And beginning in verse 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and beheld, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Our New Testament reading comes from a couple of sections. We'll begin in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2 through 11. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 from the New Testament. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. May we be blessed by the reading of God's word. Let's go to our great God in prayer. Please join me. O God, we are a sinful people, and you are a holy God. You are our God, and we earnestly seek after you. Our souls thirst for you. Our flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And we've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. And our lips will praise you, and so we will bless you as long as we live. In your name we lift up our hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think it's number 30 in your songbooks. Let's stand one more time and sing, "Speak, O Lord."
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. As I was sitting there and singing with you, my heart was filled with all kinds of thanksgiving and gratitude and memories. And I am so thankful that the Lord has allowed me to live long enough to see what I'm seeing. You know, I was raised in a Christian home, but certainly not in the Reformed faith. And I'm thankful for my upbringing. I'm very thankful. My mother's been with the Lord for 5 years. My father's still living. And they were godly parents who led me in the truth. When I became a Calvinist, I told my dad, I said, "Dad, it's your fault because you told me to read Spurgeon." And of course, being the young, cocky guy that I was, I thought Spurgeon, you know, there's got to be more intellectual people than that. So it took me a while to come around to Spurgeon. But then when I came into these doctrines, I felt all alone. At one point, I remember somewhere in the early 70s, I thought, is there anybody else in the world that's living that believes these things? And indeed, there were lots, but I just didn't know them. And I remember the first time that I went to a Reformed Baptist family conference. It would have been in 1983, I believe, in Bluffton, Ohio. And Tom Lutz and the Edgewood Baptist Church in Anderson, Indiana, had called some of us together to see if we wouldn't be willing to plan a conference with him. And we said yes. And he said, "Do you think we can get 150 people to come?" And we sat there with them, well, maybe a few from this church and that church. We got on campus at Bluffton College, there were 450 people. I didn't know there were that many Reformed Baptists in the world at that time. And it was such an exhilarating experience. And then I come here to Building Tomorrow's Church, which I have followed for now 5 years, and was delighted when it was started, and to see you gathering here, worshiping the Lord, hungering after His Word, fellowshipping with one another, has the same emotional response in my heart that happened in 1983 at Bluffton College. And I am thankful for what I see. I am thankful because you all, I hope anyway, will live a lot longer than I'm going to live. And it gives me great hope for the Reformed Baptist movement. And I'm not so concerned just about the name Reformed Baptist. I mean, that's important. But more about a desire and hunger for truth, for solid truth, united with a zeal for Christ. And that's what we all must always have. And I'm thankful for David Jerizzo, who has had this brainchild that has resulted in Building Tomorrow's Church. Thank you, David, wherever you are, with the bright lights, I can't see you. There he is. There, I see him. He's right straight in front of me, but boy, I tell you, the light hides you. So thank you for that. And I know that behind every good idea and every good man, there's an even greater woman. So thank you, Paige, for supporting your husband in this. And bless the Lord for you, brother. We thank the Lord for you. We don't want to build you up, but we do want to thank the Lord for what he's done through you. In seeing this conference come to fruition and to see it blossom as it has blossomed. And I just count it one of the highest privileges of my life to talk to you, to speak to you and preach to you. I always like to be around young people because it just makes me feel young. You know, I can still dunk the ball backwards in my mind. So what a joy to be with you. And we've gotten acquainted with many of you, not all of you, of course, but many of you as we've eaten with you at the various meals. And I pray the Lord's richest blessing on you. Living the Christian life and living in fellowship with Christ and following the truth has its costs. But I want to tell you, it's worth every trial, every difficulty that you either have or are having or will have in the future. Bless the Lord for his difficulties, for it hones us and molds us, and someday we will be like him when we see him as he is. Well, my text is from Titus chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8, but I want to read verses 1 through 8 as we prepare for looking at this subject of the effectual call and service, or irresistible grace and service. I'll probably be using the term effectual call. Irresistible grace is a wonderful term because grace ends it. Irresistible begins it. And as long as you understand that grace is irresistible, that's good. It's grace that's irresistible. But effectual call is a term that's used in chapter 10 of our confession. And it simply means that God calls people to himself. And I'll be expanding on this. But that he does so effectively. Effectively. That means he does it with power and certainty. So we'll be speaking about the effectual call and service. Titus 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he, that is God our Savior, poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. That is the words we read in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So the reading of God's holy and inspired word. What a book we have. To think that God has given us his Bible, a word from heaven. It's just amazing that he would reveal himself to us and give us all these good words which we study and never really fully understand, do we? And the ones that think they do are probably in the cults. The depths of the wisdom and the riches of the knowledge of God. Do you know this hymn? I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. That is, He moved my soul to seek Him, but first I understand that He was seeking me. That's why I sought Him. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. But some of us, no doubt, thought that we were sinking. I would never be able to rise to the top and that we'd be drowned. But I sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I took hold as Thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always Thou lovest me. I'm sure that this hymn is really the testimony of many of you here this morning. You understand and know that the hound of heaven was on your trail. And He kept following you and following you until He found you. And you never felt His bite, because you turned around and found out that the hound was a gracious, loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And you willingly embraced Him. And that really is the doctrine of the effectual call. It is effectual. It is a call. It is irresistible. It is gracious. And when that call comes, afterward we know that He moved our soul to seek Him, because He was first of all seeking us. But we know that when we came to Christ, we were seeking Him. We wanted Him. But we find out that we wanted Him because He changed our wanter. Blessed God, who caused us to want our Savior. Now let me review just ever so briefly. And that's always dangerous when a preacher says briefly. But let me review for you just simply the doctrine of the effectual call. We have a wonderful chapter in our Confession of Faith, chapter 10 in the 1689 Confession, that is worthy of your contemplation from time to time, because it is just an excellent summary of this doctrine. I'm just going to pull some highlights from the first two paragraphs of chapter 10. Five highlights, actually. First of all, we need to understand the effectual call is a call that goes only to the elect. Only to the elect. There's a passage that has a wealth of instruction about this. It's actually in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And I'm going to read those verses to you. Where the Apostle Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation." There's this timeless election. From the beginning, from before the world began, He chose you. And then in this passage with this wealth of instruction, the Apostle Paul says, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So this choice came, this timeless choice, and then in time it comes to us through the work of the Spirit in renewing us and regenerating us and bringing us life, and then we believe the truth. To which, he says, He called you by our gospel. And everyone who is called effectively always is called by the gospel. It is the gospel that comes to us. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified that causes the call by the power of the Spirit to be effective. Because we see a crucified Savior, having seen our sin, and that too is by the grace of God, as the law comes to us. And sometimes God has to permit us to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into sin before the light shines and we realize this has happened to you. I never thought I'd ever do that. I must be a sinner. But then the gospel comes. And then, as the hymn writer says, almost sinking in the storm-vexed sea, ready to drown, we see a Savior crucified. By the grace of God and by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, he says, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the dawning realization that continues to increase throughout our lives that all of this is to the praise and the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, buried, risen, ascended, ruling at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So you see, this effectual call is a call that goes to the elect. It goes to the elect. It is a call that enlightens the mind. I'm going to mention Saul of Tarsus later in this message, God willing. But think about the light that came to Saul of Tarsus. There was a bright light that shone from heaven around him, caused him to go blind. And he went down on his knees. But we all know that that light, which was seen by all who accompanied him, but only he heard the voice. Only he heard the voice. The greater light was the voice that came that opened his mind to the truth that Jesus was the Christ, whom moments before he had believed, at least tried to persuade himself to believe, that Jesus was nothing but an imposter. So you see, this effectual call brings light. It enlightens the mind. This effectual call gives a new heart. I was happy to hear Ezekiel 37 read. Isn't that a great passage? All I can think of is them bones, them bones, them. You know that song? Them bones, them dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord. All it takes is the word of the Lord. And then by the grace of God, these dry bones are made alive. Or as in the previous chapter, chapter 36, verse 26, Ezekiel says that I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is the effectual call. This is what the Spirit of God does. And then fourthly, the effectual call can be described as drawing us to the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus himself said this in John chapter 6. He said, no man can come to me except and unless the Father draw him. And then I will raise him up in the last day. So there is this drawing of the Father. Our salvation is so Trinitarian. Jesus died for us. The Spirit renews us. And even the Father is involved in the effectual call because the Father is the one who draws us to Jesus. The Spirit gives us life. And then we turn to Jesus and we embrace Him and we believe on Him. And then finally, I would just observe that this effectual call makes us willing to come to Jesus. I heard someone describe the effectual call that the word draw there, they see, means to drag. Well, it may mean that, but I'm not very happy with the word drag. There may be some dragging involved, that's true, because we're so hard-headed and so hard-hearted. But by the time the Spirit gets done with His work, we don't feel like we've been drug at all. Because we are willingly subjects of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. As David said in Psalm 110, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. And there's not a single one here this morning who is a true believer in Jesus Christ who will not testify that you are a willing believer in Jesus Christ. Once you were blind, once you may have resisted, but today you are a willing believer. I'm happy I'm a Christian. I'm thankful that God in His grace drew me. Now, just some observations about the effectual call. One basic observation, and that is, you see, we're moving in now in this doctrine, in the doctrines of grace, we're moving into our experience. Now, total depravity and sin, that's our experience, because we must sense and know our sin. Jesus Christ came not for the righteous, but for the wicked, for those who need a physician, as he said. But here we go. You see, the whole matter of election is objective. It's something that happens outside of us. It's a timeless thing. God chose us before the world began. We didn't have anything to do with it. Nothing at all. The atonement is objective to us. Christ died for us on the cross. He is the one who satisfied God's wrath. We could never do that with 1,000 deaths, 1,000,000 deaths, all eternity suffering. We could never satisfy the justice, the just anger and wrath of God against our sin, because we have sinned against God, who is eternal and holy and just. That happened outside of us. But now with the effectual call, it's something that happens inside of us. Here we move into our experience. And the proof of that is seen in the passage that I read. Look at verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's the way we used to be. But you see what he's saying, we're not that way now. Something has happened inside of us so that we don't live that way anymore. It used to be that we were hateful, hating one another, and now we are to be gentle and peaceable. It's not that we never hate anyone, as you very well know. It's not that we never sin anymore. But we sin in a very different way. And the different way that we sin when we do hate someone, we hate the fact that we do hate someone. And we realize we have to repent of that sin. So our sinning is very different, very different. Because we have been changed, transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. So you see, this effectual call is something that happens inside of us. Well, all that to get to the sermon about the implications of all this. And I have two questions this morning, just two. The first question is, because we're talking about service being the outflow and the basic implication of the effectual call, or good works, as we read in verse 8. And good works, service, the same thing here. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So here's the question. Why should service or good works follow the effectual call? And I have three answers to the question, three reasons why it should. And again, you know, when I first was preparing this sermon, I had the title, "The Inevitability of Good Works Following the Effectual Call." And I think that's probably still a good head. But I chose to put the word "should" in there, because if I use the word "inevitability," some of you might go home and say, "Well, I'm going to do good works. I'll just wait until God works in me so that I do the good works." But there are commands that we are to follow by the grace of God to see these good works produced. So I changed the heading to a question, and that is, why should service or good works follow the effectual call? The first answer that I have is this, or the first reason, and it's found in verse 5. That is because, as the scripture says in verse 5, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's why good works should follow, and really it is why inevitably they will follow. as Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Created, made new, new creation, that we should walk in them. It is because we have been washed, it is because we have been renewed, that good works will follow. And we have been washed, and we have been renewed. Those two things are synonymous, but I think they can be separated in this sense. You know, when we come to Christ with our sense of sin, we are very conscious of the fact that we are dirty, filthy, and we want that cleansing. And then we hear of the cross and of Christ crucified for sinners, and that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We hear that God will remember our sins no more, and the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. That means I don't have to beat myself over my back with wet noodles every time I remember my sin. To do penance, we've been washed. We've been cleaned up. Now, it's not always bad to remember our sins, but it's bad to remember them if we think we have to do any penance for them, or if we forget that we've been forgiven for them. David said, "Remember not the sins of my youth." He obviously did remember them. But he said, "Lord, remember not the sins of my youth." Youth has its own peculiar sins. Middle age has its own peculiar sins. And old age has its own kind of peculiar sins. Now I'm saying, "Lord, remember not the sins of my old age." Remember not my sins, Lord. We remember, but what we remember is, though we have sinned, we have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have been renewed. We have been renewed. And so that's the first reason why it is that service and good works should follow the effectual call. You see, what this means is we now have the ability to see what good works are. We have the ability to do these good works. We didn't have the ability to do them before. Everything we did was tainted with sin, was sinful, because it was never for the glory of God. But now there is the ability to do something for the glory of God. Now we understand even when we do something for the glory of God, there's always sin involved. But we know that God sees our good works through the blood of Jesus Christ. And He accepts them as good works. I try to think of how I can illustrate each of these reasons with a biblical example. And I thought of the illustration of the man who was born blind. I thought of that as an illustration because this man who saw nothing, understood nothing, and then was given sight and then understood and then was made new so that he could serve. You remember the disciples asked about this man in John 9. They said, "Who sinned? Did he sin or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither one. It is for the glory of God that he was blind." And then he spat on the ground and made these patties of clay, I guess, put them on his eyes, said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And he did. And then he saw. And remember that then his parents were questioned by the Pharisees as to how it was that he was made to see. And he was questioned by the Jewish leaders. And a couple of times, and the second time, they wanted him to deny that Jesus was the Christ. He says, "I don't know who this man is. Only thing I know," he says, "is once I was blind and now I see." And then Jesus found this blind man. And he said, "Do you believe I'm the Son of God?" He said, well, "Lord, tell me who he is." Jesus, "Well, I'm the Son of God, the one talking to you." And then what did he do? He served Christ with the highest service that any man could ever give. He worshiped. That's all the text says. He worshiped. And that's a good place for us to begin thinking about service, because the highest service the highest good work that any of us can perform is to worship Jesus Christ. Now, I don't need to think I need to tell you that worshiping Jesus Christ isn't only singing about Him. It's hearing His Word read, reading His Word, hearing the Word preached, and so forth. And I so much appreciated the way that David introduced the worship service, is we're going to sing and worship our songs of worship. Some places you go, you know, they say we're going to worship. And then after they get done worshiping, then there's going to be some little ditty that the preacher gets up and says. Preaching is the central part of worship. But you see, this man, having been renewed and washed, served Christ. He worshiped. Well, the second reason I give as to why it is that service or good work should follow the effectual call is because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. Look at verse 6. Whom, that is the Holy Spirit, is the whom there. That's the nearest antecedent. He, that is God our Savior, poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I love that phrase. He poured the Holy Spirit out on us abundantly. Abundantly He poured the Holy Spirit out. And I think the best illustration of this is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus needed an abundant outpouring of the Spirit of God in his life. He was on the way to Damascus to persecute the Christians. He had already agreed to the death of Stephen. He had already put other Christians in prison. He had already determined that he was going to stamp out the followers of Christ. But God poured out the Holy Spirit on him. And he heard the voice of Jesus. And he was converted. And the way that Saul of Tarsus was converted is the way that all of us are converted. The Holy Spirit is poured out on us. In fact, Saul's conversion is sort of a paradigm as to how we're all converted. Now, we must be careful here, because not all of us are converted as Saul was, that is, with a light from heaven and with an instantaneous acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ. But nonetheless, the Spirit of God is always poured out in the effectual call on those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, many of you, at least I know this because I've talked to some of you, and I assume it's true of probably, perhaps many, many of you, have grown up in Christian homes, as I grew up in a Christian home. And last night I heard the testimonies of several of you as we sat around the table. It was a blessed time. And all the testimonies I heard were those who lived in Christian homes. And I was asked for my testimony, and I gave my testimony. I don't know for sure when I was converted. I know once I was blind and now I see. I know when I first professed faith in Christ. And sometimes I've wondered, well, was I really a believer then? I know when I first felt and knew a great conviction of sin. Well, maybe I was converted then. Then I know a time when I drifted away from the Lord and the Lord broke me in a way that I'd never been broken before. And then I think, well, maybe I was converted then. And then I know a time when I was again broken for my sin in an unusual way. Now, here's the point. The Spirit of God must be poured out in abundance for us to ever know that we are sinners. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We do not love God. We do not love those things which are eternal and good and glorious. And you don't have to know the precise moment when the Lord renewed you. But you will know this, that once you were blind and now you see. That once you had a heart that was hard, and now it's a heart of flesh. that runs out after Jesus Christ. And though the way that the light came to your mind will be different from the way that the light came to the mind of Saul of Tarsus, nonetheless, essentially, it is the same. It is the abundant supply of the Spirit of God. And that's why we should do good works. And in a sense, why they are inevitable. Because our mind has been changed, our heart has been changed by this abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then there's a third reason to which I would point you. And that is found in verse 7. Having been justified by His grace. Justified by His grace. There's one other place in the New Testament where that phrase, justified by His grace, appears. ESV translates it exactly the same in both places. The New King James Version translates it in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, justified freely by His grace. I think the ESV says justified by His grace as a gift. The Old King James says freely by His grace. But that's the only two places it occurs. And it's interesting because you all know that we're justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith is mentioned in these verses as well. Justified by His grace. But what this is saying is that our whole justification, and you all know what justification is. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God was our enemy. We were at enmity with God. He hates sin. He hates the sinner who sins. And yet He loves men. And He loved us even while we were in our sins. And He sent Jesus Christ to satisfy the wrath of God on the cross. And then, as He renews us, grants us faith, we believe, and He clothes us with the robe of righteousness, forgives our sin, so that we stand in His presence, clothed in the garments of salvation, perfectly accepted by God. We're justified with a righteousness which is outside of us because we had nothing inside of us. We're justified by His grace. It is His grace alone that has justified us. And by the way, isn't it very clear here, since grace alone justifies us, that faith must be part of that gift, of that grace that brings, that causes us to embrace Christ. We're justified by His grace. Then look down at verse 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God. Who has believed in God? It's the ones who have been justified by grace. Grace has been given. Faith is part of that grace. It's the gift of God. The ones who believed are right with God. And so they are the ones who should maintain these good works. Be devoted to these good works. I thought of the woman at the well. She was justified by the grace of God, wasn't she? Not the woman of the well. I'm thinking of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. John 4 would work too, but I think I talked about her yesterday. So John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. And all these accusations. We caught her in the very act of adultery. Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? And Jesus, as you know, just bent down and was writing on the ground. Then he got up and he said, well, he was without the sin. Let him cast the first stone. And then he went down writing on the ground again. And then they all left, from the oldest to the youngest. I've always been curious what they were actually thinking. I think I know, but we won't go into that. And then he stood up. He looked at the woman and he says, is there no man who condemns you? And she said, no, Lord. No, Lord. What do you think she meant by that? No, Lord. Faith. And he said, neither do I condemn you. go and sin no more. And if you don't sin anymore, it means you're going to do good works from now on, rather than sinning. See, justified by His grace, just like that woman was. So you see, these are three of the reasons that I see in this general text here as to why it is that service, good works, should follow the effectual call. Now, what I want to do now is to address another question. And the question is this: what is the nature of these good works? What is this joyful service that we are to render to our God? And I have, how I'm going to approach this is I'm going to talk first of all about the need for that it starts with a correct heart attitude within our own souls. And then what I want to do is to give you some illustrations, some biblical illustrations of those who performed these good works. So let's look first of all at the heart attitude. And I have three words to open up the heart attitude that must be there if we are to be those who maintain good works. The first word is this. It's the word devotion. It's the word in the New King James Version here that I'm using, maintain. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, or to be devoted to good works, or to be diligent in good works. It means to make every effort to do good works. I say this is a heart attitude which must be true in us before we ever do good works. There must be a devotion to them, a devotion that flows out of the grace of God that has brought us to new life, is what Paul is saying here. Now, the word devote or maintain means to keep on doing with serious consideration to something. To fix our attention upon being concerned with good works. In other words, we become fixated with the matter of doing good works. And again, let's see how it's related to the effectual call. It's because we've been renewed. It's because the Spirit has been poured out on us abundantly. It is because we have been justified by grace. It is because of these wonderful truths. But these wonderful truths have an impact on our lives so that we are to devote ourselves to these good works. We are to pursue them. We are to make them our object. In other words, let me put it this way. Thinking about the effectual call doesn't end just when we realize the truth of the doctrine and thank God that He has saved us. That's worship. But it proceeds to good works. It's like a lion stalking a zebra. Have you seen movies of lions stalking zebra? They crouch down in the grass. The lioness many times will do this to feed her young. And spend, they tell me, because when they show this on TV, they never wait an hour or two or three or four before the lioness pounces on the zebra, but slinking through the grass. The lioness's attention is fixed on but one thing. That is pouncing on the zebra. Waiting patiently, fixing her attention upon the zebra, stalking, slithering, moving. Finally, when she gets close enough, she jumps up, runs, and pounces on that zebra, and the zebra is her children's meat. Well, I'm not suggesting that you be like a lioness in killing a zebra, but I am saying this. It illustrates this word. To devote ourselves to good works means to fix our attention upon these good works. To make it the object of our minds so that we begin to think, how is it that I may serve Christ in His church? How is it that I may serve others for the glory of Christ? How is it that I can pursue good works? Now, of course, some do this better than others. I thought of another illustration to help us understand this pursuing of good works, devoting ourselves to good works. I thought it's like a young man who's pursuing a young woman who he hopes to be his wife. Oh, young men are so good at this. Once they make up their mind and they pursue. Now, I wouldn't say they stalk. No. But who can tell the way of a man with a maid? That's what the wise man says in Proverbs. My wife was in a college class once, and her English prof said in this class that any young man could have any young girl he wanted. And all the girls rose up and said, "Oh, now wait a minute." That is probably generally true. The way of a man with a maid. And of course, it's different from the line of the zebra because the young woman wants to be caught. You see. But nonetheless, the young man fixes his attention and devotes himself to this pursuit. And those of you who are married, we men who are married, we must remember something that our wives think once we marry them, that is always, we're going to always be pursuing them in the same way. And we don't always do that. But we need to. Because they love that. We need to be devoted to them in that way. But you see, we need to be devoted to good works. Fixing our attention upon them. So that's the first word. It's this word maintain or devote. Devote ourselves to them. That must be our mental attitude. A second word that shows our mental attitude is that this devotion to good works must be with knowledge. This is certainly implied in our text because Peter is using shorthand here, as many times the writers of the Bible do, when he says, be careful to maintain good works. And of course, the obvious question that arises is this. What are good works? Well, good works are those works which God says we ought to do. That's a very important thing. Again, our confession of faith helps us much on this. Our confession says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. In other words, simply put, good works are only what God commands. It's not what man decides ought is good works, and therefore he does them. We'll be talking about some of the good works as we move along here, but we must not be ignorant as to what good works are. Sometimes men and women, boys and girls, get into their ideas what good works are, and they do them, but it's not a good work at all. Recently, I had a pastor tell me that he had a young man in his church and his family who were quite taken with Josh Harris's book, Do Hard Things. And I suspect many of you have read that book. I have read it. It's a very helpful book. But this young man, having read Josh Harris's book, Do Hard Things, came to his pastor and said, what can I do? And so the pastor said that perhaps the first thing he should do would be faithful in church because he was not regular and faithful in attending the services of the church. I think that evidently sort of deflated his balloon a little bit. But that is a good work, isn't it? Because it's a work that God commands. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So he was just saying to the young man, you need to do the first thing, and that is be faithful. Be faithful in the church. Then the pastor gave him another opportunity for service. I don't remember exactly what it was, but service in the church. But he and his family left the church. You know why? Because he wanted to do some great, fantastic work to promote the kingdom like Josh Harris had done. Well, let's face it, there's only one Josh Harris in the world. God bless him, but not everybody is like him. But you see, here is the problem. The young man determined in his mind what good works were, and when he couldn't do what he thought was a good work, then he left the church. So you see, we must understand that good works are only those things which God has commanded, not those things which we devise in our own minds. Not at all. I've heard of another man who wanted to do some significant thing for the Lord. And it was suggested to him. In fact, I was the one who suggested it to him. I said, you know, I'm glad you want to serve the Lord in the church. But your wife has some needs. And he was neglecting her. And he was not caring for her as he should have. And I explained to him that the first duty for him was to love his wife as Christ had loved the church, to be her protector, to encourage her and to help her in those areas. You see, service is doing what God has commanded. And then I know of another man who wanted to be a pastor. He wanted to preach. Wanted to be sent to a church. But he was unwilling to take advice as to some training and some reaching out to people in hospitality that was needed. And he took great offense at it. You see, we must remember, good works are only those things which God has commanded. So the heart attitude must be, first of all, as we've said, a devotion to these things. And secondly, a knowledge. A knowledge as to what good works are. And thirdly, the heart attitude must be one of love to God and to man. Notice in our text here, in verse 8 of Titus 3, it says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." God loves people, doesn't he? He loved us. He saved us. He sent his Son to die for us. He sent the Spirit to renew us. He keeps us. He preserves us. He forgives our iniquities when we confess our sins day by night. He loves us and he loves people. And those who would maintain good works must do things that are profitable to men. It's interesting in the scriptures. The prime mark of a Christian is, do you love the brethren? This is what John says in his first epistle. A man may say he loves God, but if he neglects his brother, his profession is empty. It is what is profitable for men. So our service must be out of genuine love to Christ for the good and the blessing of men. Now let's think about good works and how it's worked out in the Bible with some illustrations. Let's start with a grand lady in the book of Acts by the name of Tabitha. The Bible says that she was full of good works and charity. We also read that she died. And Peter was close by, so the widows called for Peter to come. And you remember what they did when Peter came? They showed him all the things she had made. Isn't that interesting? All the things she had made. They didn't talk about all the Bible studies she'd had. I don't know whether she had any Bible studies at all. They didn't talk about all the grand programs that she has started in the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But they showed him all the things she'd made for the widows. And they were weeping. And God raised her to life through the ministry of Peter. Now, why did God, in his mysterious providence, have Peter raise this woman to life? And why is it recorded in the book of Acts? Well, that would be an interesting discussion question, wouldn't it? And I won't pretend to know the mind of God entirely, but can I dare to venture some answers to that question? I think, at the very least, it is to show the importance of good works. And perhaps that's the very most. How important are good works? So important that when Tabitha died, who had made all these things for the widows, she was raised to life, so she continued to make more things for the widows. That was a good work. That was a very good work. Perhaps it was also to show the importance of good works by women. I don't know as I ever read of a man who was raised to life because of his good works. Not that men never do good works. But here was a woman who was raised to life because of her good works. A church is blessed that is full with ladies who do good works. Meals for the sick. Encouragement to the distressed. Caring for the children of young mothers when they can't do it themselves, or just to give them a break. Good works. This is profitable to men. You know, that's a great testimony in our churches too, when ladies devote themselves to good works. Because the watching world says, my, I've never seen anything like that. And they haven't. Because the world is wrapped up in itself. Itself, self, self. And to see others giving themselves for others out of love is really quite, quite amazing. What are good works? Well, they're illustrated by Tabitha. It's illustrated by another woman, Lydia. The Lord opened her heart, Acts chapter 16, 14, when Paul and company went down by the riverside and she was praying and he spoke the gospel. God opened her heart. And then she invited Paul and all of his companions to come to her home and stay with her in her home. And they said, well, we're not so sure. No, she insisted, you must come to my home. You see, as soon as she was called, she offered hospitality. That is a good work, because the Bible says we're to show hospitality. That's a very good work. It's a wonderful testimony to the gospel. It is a way of showing forth the praises of Jesus Christ, as we spoke yesterday. It is a good work. Then there's another good work I would mention right here in Titus chapter 3. Titus says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. To obey, to be ready for every good work. This is a good work. You know, I've had the privilege of being in some closed or semi-closed societies. And I was in a closed society recently. And in this closed society, the pastor explained to me of the church where I visited, that they want their government to know everything about them that they can possibly know. Even though technically it may not be legal for them to meet. He says, because the more about us they know, the happier we are. They will know that we have no political intentions. That we love our country. We're loyal to our country. That we are good citizens. That we pay our taxes. That we go to work every day, that we don't do drugs, and that we are helping to promote the good of our country. And I thought, we could learn from them in our country, where we do have this freedom. That's a good work, you see, to be submissive to your rulers, even though their rulers sometimes break up their meeting. They're submissive. Because they understand that the main thing is the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ, Him crucified, buried, risen, ascended, ruling from heaven. That is the main thing. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the greatest example of service that we ever have any place in the world is from a man. It is from the man, Christ Jesus. And it's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Jesus washing his disciples' feet. You know the account. You know, I heard a memorable sermon somewhere back in the late 60s from a man by the name of Howard Sugden. One of the finest preachers I've ever listened to. And I shall never forget a sermon he preached. Although I don't remember all the points, I remember three of them. But he painted a picture of Jesus Christ for us. And one of his points was that we should see Jesus Christ with a tear in his eye, weeping over Jerusalem. We should see Jesus Christ with a cross on his back, heading to Golgotha to suffer for our sins. And then another point. We see Jesus with a towel on his arm, washing his disciples' feet, serving his disciples. What do you think you would have felt like if you had been there in that room with Jesus washing your feet? I suspect that all of us would think, oh Lord, Peter's the only one who said it. I should be washing your feet. Don't wash my feet. But Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. What's he doing? He's serving us. He's still washing our feet. Yes, he is. Not physically and literally, of course, but he's still serving us. He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. He sends the Spirit to help us. He delivers us from our troubles and trials. He continually serves us. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, you see what I've done to you, disciples? So you should wash one another's feet. And again, that doesn't mean that we should have a service of foot washing in our services. I think we miss the point if we say that. What it means is that we need to do all that we can to serve one another. He would be greatest among you. Let him be the servant of all. The servant of all. This is the fruit of the effectual call. I want to end this sermon by telling you a true story of a most remarkable woman. I mentioned her name yesterday, who I hope to see someday in heaven. Her name is Anne Hazeltine Judson. Because she exemplifies in so many ways service to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you just a little bit of her life. She was converted as a young teenager. She was a vivacious, sparkling, young lady, had curly black hair, whose presence just simply swept Adoniram Judson off his feet. He'd never seen a girl like this. She was vivacious. Adoniram asked her to marry him. And that's quite a story in and of itself. When she got the first letter, she threw it down on the table and says, of all thee, and then stomped out of the room. And a young man would ask her without even making any approaches. Well, he won her, but he only won her as she contemplated the reality of what it meant to be married to this man, because he promised possible death because he was going to be a missionary over in Burma. Trials, difficulties, that's what was going to come. And she decided to marry him because she wanted to serve Christ. Now, she loved him. They loved each other. It was a deep, remarkable love they had for one another. But she loved Christ. And so she agreed to marry this man. Well, all that he promised her came to pass. She died I think she was probably 36, as I recall. They were married when she was about 19. But what I want to tell you about is one particular snapshot of 21 months of her life. Now, she had gotten ill, had to go back to the States, then came back over. Adoniram was all excited because it looked like they could go to the capital of Burma and maybe receive the approval of the king to continue their ministry there and to have a great work. But unfortunately, I say unfortunately, you know what I mean. This was in God's providence. Unfortunately, war was beginning with England. And anybody who looked like they were British was suspect. And Adoniram and three of his friends were put in prison because they thought they were spies. And they could not be convinced otherwise. Anne Hazeltine. And the prison was filthy. It was awful. The first night that these men were in prison, they were hung from a bamboo pole with ropes around their ankles, and only their shoulders were touching the ground, which was probably a blessing because of all the vermin that were crawling all over the ground. But every day she would take them food. Every day she would plead with the governor. Every day she would face sometimes the mocking and the abuse, verbal abuse, of the guards as she attempted to get into the prison. This went on for 21 months. During this time, she was pregnant. She gave birth to a little baby. She only missed 20 days of serving her husband and their friends because of the birth of this baby. Toward the end of the 21 months, when the war was coming to an end, Adoniram and his friends were moved to a different prison. The governor didn't tell her. And he really told her out of kindness in his own mind because he knew that she would try to go with them and follow them. He did finally tell her, and she got a cart and she went to the new location. And she again served her husband and these men. She served them faithfully with a joyful spirit. One time when she went to the guard and asking to get in with the food that she brought in her basket, and she had an umbrella to protect her from the beating sun there in Burma, the guard snatched the umbrella from her and said, "Oh, the sun can't hurt you. You're too skinny. It'll miss you. Its rays will miss you." She continued to serve. It really broke her health and led to her early death. Now, she loved her husband. But here's the point I want you to see. That she agreed to marry this man because she loved Christ and wanted to serve Jesus Christ. This is true Christianity. And you see, once one comes to understand this call, the grace of God in this call, it's only then that one can do as Anne did, and that is serve Christ even through the most difficult of circumstances for the glory of God. May God help us to understand this doctrine and to live out its implications. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you be pleased to help us. How far short we fall of serving you as we ought to serve you. We know that. Forgive us. Grant us, we pray, an increasing knowledge of your grace. And that this grace may so overflow in our hearts, that in our hearts we would say, "Lord, I would serve you. Obey your commands, maintain good works, no matter the difficulty of the circumstances." Help us, we pray, to maintain good works according to your word and not just according to our own emotional thoughts as to what they are. And help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, to always bring glory to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.